morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, October 28th, we are studying Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 to 41. In today's text, King Balak, son of Zippor, summons Balaam, the son of Beor. The king asks Balaam to curse the people of Israel who have encamped on the plains of Moab. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be back.
Give us some context, Pastor Denzer. What should we know as we prepare to read Numbers 22?
Sure. Let's refresh our memory on where we are with the Israelites going through the wilderness. So in chapters 13 and 14 is where they send out the spies, right? So I think I never had this quite right in my mind until kind of recently, I'm embarrassed to say, that it's not really that long a trip to get to the Promised Land. And they get there right away. And then they won't go in, right? They go in, they send in the spies, and everybody's giants there, and the grapes are big, and we can't do it, and they rebel and get really whiny, as they usually do, except for Caleb and Joshua, who are faithful young men. They say, we can take them, not because we can take them. It's not just the zeal of youth, but it is they recognize the Lord's with us. How could we possibly lose? And this is where the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them all. So I've been in the, as we're preparing this recording, in the three-year lectionary, they're going through Hebrews, and the beginning part of Hebrews looks at the end of Psalm 95, which we don't have in the Vinite, sadly. It's kind of important, and talks about how the Lord is not pleased with them. They will not enter my rest. And it asks the question, right, aren't these the guys whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, the Lord said, I'm wiping out this whole generation of Israel in the wilderness over the course of the 40 years. So they wander around. The only ones who make it into the Promised Land are Caleb and Joshua. Moses makes it close, but not quite. And that's actually what we hear next, right? So Korah has a big rebellion. Aaron brings his censer to cleanse the people from the plague. And Moses, of course, stands in the breach and refuses to be let God make a new nation just out of him. In 20 is where we have the waters, and Moses strikes the rock instead of calling it out, for which the Lord promises that he will face a form of judgment, at least, that he won't be able to enter the Promised Land. And then 21, well known to us, the bronze serpent. So just more stories and a lot of Israel's rebellion and falling away from God. But then, as you mentioned, I think just before we got on the radio here, they actually started listening to God, and look at how well it went with them. So I know this best from the Psalms. It's in Psalm 135 and 136. 136 you probably know because it's the "For His steadfast love endures forever" psalm over and over again. Og, the king of Bashan, Sion, king of the Amorites. And these are the two big, tough warlords in the area that come out to meet Israel. They say, oh, look at these guys. We could take them. You can't just come into our land. I don't care if somebody promised it to you. So Sion comes out, gets wiped out. Og comes out against them, gets destroyed. And that leads us up now to Balak or Balak of the Moabites, and he is watching this going on. He's getting very afraid, and he's going to look into a different tactical approach, get some secret weapons to fight against this huge horde that's coming to attack him, that is the people of Israel.
I knew you would find a way to bring the Psalms in, Pastor Denzer. I'm very pleased that you didn't let me down.
You're welcome.
The text that we have before us today in Numbers chapter 22 is a, I don't know if it's entirely unique, but it's perhaps unusual because it does focus our attention much more on the enemy side than most places, especially in Numbers. For the most part, we've been following the people of Israel and in their wanderings and in the what the Lord's been saying to them. But for the majority of this chapter, and really the next couple of chapters as we hear what Balaam ends up saying, we're focused on the, quote, other side, not so much the people of Israel, but the way other tribes or other people are interacting with the people of God. I'm trying to think of other places in the scriptures where that happens. The prophets have oracles against other nations in many different places where they talk to other nations. And I suppose the book of Daniel records a lot of the things that Nebuchadnezzar does, but there's not too many places in the scriptures where we see this as much, I think. I don't know.
You kind of get it with the Assyrians and then a little bit with Cyrus. Isaiah takes an extensive amount of time to kind of show how the king of Assyria thinks he's big stuff because the Lord has lifted him up, and then Isaiah kind of takes it back down by saying, you know, you're the axe in the hand of the Lord against his people, but he's not going to let the axe be high-minded against him. He's the one who's wielding you, and in the end, of course, there's judgment proclaimed on Assyria. Maybe the only other place I can think of is, it's a little different, but when the ark is captured, it's kind of, you know, they have some victories, and then they get arrogant, the people of Israel, they bring the ark out as the super weapon, and as if the Lord were able to be wielded by them, even sillier than Assyria. And of course, it can't be. It's captured. It's a horrible defeat for Israel, and it seems like everything's lost. Meanwhile, the Lord, and I always think the Yakety Sax would be playing for the whole escapade, right? The Lord goes through the land of the Philistines, toppling idols to bow down to him, bringing some kind of horrible hind parts disease upon them, so that finally they like give the ark back with extra gold and say, like, you know, take it, you know, we can't handle this anymore. And of course, that's when they recover it and bring it to Shiloh, and it's, we're on our way now to the temple. That's Psalm 132, by the way. But it's, I mean, the Lord gets his way is the point. Yeah. And I think we'll see that with, we just get the first part of it. It's probably the most well-known part of the Balaam story. I really love the oracles when finally he gets up to speak, because it is just a comedy of errors, this whole saga that begins in chapter 22. It might be helpful to remember the origin of, I don't really want to, but the origin of Moab. They're kind of first mentioned, aren't they, when Lot is with his daughters in the cave. I mean, it's really dark, and it makes the point that these are their descendants of the Moabites. I think just to heap shame and disgust upon the Moabites as kind of these bitter enemies of God's people. Here, it's going to be, thankfully, a much lighter subject, but it is going to be mocking them, and in the end, in weeks to come, when we get to see that even this strategy doesn't work, they're going to go to a much more successful strategy, which is just to trick the people of Israel into worshiping false gods. Mm. Which, I mean, in some ways, this is much more reminiscent of the devil's work. Always, what's most successful is this idolatry of self, this seizing of things for our own taking. And beginning to worship things that are less than the true Lord who actually loves us, unlike the idols of stone and wood that don't and can't. So that is finally the strategy that, of course, does and continues over and over again to bring Israel down. But today we're going to see that there's a different strategy first, which is just to call upon a local prophet of some sort to put a curse on them.
That's right, yeah. And so we will see here, they can't trick the Lord into cursing his people, especially as the oracles come. As you point out, though, in chapter 25, they will be able to trick the people into forsaking the Lord. But they won't get one over on God. He reigns even among the Moabites. He is in control to bless his people. So let's see how this text begins. This is Numbers chapter 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 21. All right, where our text begins, the people of Israel are camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. We saw how they got to this point in the previous chapter. As you've already mentioned, Balak, the king of Moab, he looks at this and Moab with him, and they are afraid of these people. Talk to us about their fear of Israel in those first couple of verses.
Well, as we said, they've just, you know, wiped out two of the big nations kind of on either side, and now they're, let's see, am I looking at my map right? I see Moab is kind of down south of both of them. Bashan's way up in the north where Og was. The Amorites are kind of in the center, just east of Jericho on the Jordan River, and Jericho's kind of just across the river west towards the Mediterranean. So they're all camped out there, and Moab's down south, is that correct?
I think so.
Okay, so they're on the other side of the Salt Sea, you know, but the buzz is spreading, and their description, I mean, is the dread, right? And we kind of have Balak as the spokesperson for his whole people, right? Or if his people are nervous, I suppose they're laying it on their Lord, on their King, to go ahead and come up with a way to save them or prevent their destruction, which seems imminent. It's just a very interesting approach, you know. So the other ones went out to meet them in battle first and fell apart. So what are your other options if you can't take them in battle? Are you gonna make some kind of alliance? Are you gonna trick them? Chemical warfare? In a way, this is like up in the ante, I think, to chemical warfare, except it's spiritual warfare. I suppose. We're gonna curse them, and. So this is an interesting question. Is he trying to get the Lord himself to curse him, or is he trying to just get him cursed by whatever God's available? What's your take on that?
Well, given the way that the chapters after this progress and how Balak doesn't get Balaam to say what he wants from any particular spot, I'm imagining that Balak would be happy to have anyone curse these people that would be willing to do so. I mean, that's the sense that I have. If it's the Lord, great, but if he can get a different God to do it, I think Balak would take that.
But it certainly seems, and we read up to that part where already it seems that the Lord is the one speaking to Balaam, correct?
Yes. Balaam at least seems to have a sense that he's talking to the Lord in some way. How much Balak knows about that, I don't know. Balak, it seems, has a has in his mind a reputation for Balaam that, well, he says it, what the one you curse is cursed and the one you bless is blessed. So he thinks Balaam is somebody important, regardless of what he knows about the God that, that Balaam's using.
Yeah, the notes in my Bible say there have been some tablets found, some archaeological evidence that have mentioned him. It's kind of late, so it's hard to tell whether that's, it's probably not from the same era. Who knows if it's hearkening back from things that are written later after this event. But yeah, he must be known in the area. He's some kind of holy man, or he's got good connections with the beyond. And obviously Balaam just sets about this like this is everyday business. Sure, I'll take this contract. I guess we'll get in touch with probably the Lord. That's probably the best way to curse him is to turn their own God against him or something. It proceeds like you would expect a culture where their gods are silver and gold, where destroying the local god is a way to unseat the people, where appeasing the local gods is a way to gain the people onto your side. This is the way these Canaanite groups seem to have operated in a lot of different eras. But the Lord is getting his victory, as you mentioned at the beginning, and by the end of it, even if he wasn't the one that was invoked, he's clearly the one who's controlling all the mouths, not just of the donkeys, but of Balaam too. Some people, you know, I think there's a way in which you might look at this and say, there is a weird syncretism going on. Like if God is answering, I don't know if you call them prayers when you're asking for him to curse, but God seems to be responding to the prayers of these utter pagans. What does that mean? Does that mean that all roads lead to heaven? That if you kind of throw up a football, the true God's going to catch it no matter who you addressed it to? Maybe you want to say that, but I would point out that this is one of the few places where we get that impression. And in no way is this a positive thing. It's very similar to the question of, are we able to communicate with the dead? You know, I can only think of really one instance where that happened. It's the witch at Endor, right? Saul says, oh, I'll have the witch at Endor go ahead and bring up the ghost or the spirit of our prophet Samuel, and then he'll, you know, bless me, and it's kind of the opposite of this cursing, right? And of course, Samuel says, like, how you don't even get the impression. It's very hard to tell whether this is really Samuel or if this is some demon playing a trick, right? But the message is, you're going to die today. Like, it is not a positive thing. And the same is going on here, this kind of almost occultish playing tricks with gods, trying to pit them against one another, trying to bring them into your power to do your bidding, does not go well. And it should be a warning to us also in the New Testament, A, that God's not to be trifled with. He will get his way, and God forbid that it's at our expense. But to confuse him with any other false god or demon or spiritual power is to really play with things that are beyond you.
Let me approach it from this direction, Pastor Denzer, which is, I think, related to what you're saying. We recently celebrated St. Michael and all angels in the church, and during Bible class that Sunday, a question was asked: if the Lord uses his angels only for the sake of serving Christians, does he ever serve non-Christians with them? And as I was thinking through that and giving an answer, this text actually came to mind for what we're going to read in a moment, that the Lord sends, as he's called, the angel of the Lord will appear to Balaam coming up in this text. Whether or not that's a created angel or the second person of the Trinity, maybe we can talk about that. But this text came to mind that the Lord here interacts with someone who is not one of his people, Balaam, but he does so for the sake of ultimately blessing his people, which we will see in the coming chapters. I think that might relate to what you're talking about in this way, that this isn't giving any sort of license for syncretism or false religion, as you said, but it does show that even in the midst of what people intend for evil through false religion, the Lord actually is working there to bring about good for his own people. Even in those places where he's utterly being denied and blasphemed, yet he still remains at work in a very mysterious way that ends up being, as you pointed out, for the harm of those who would trifle with him, but also then for the blessing of those who belong to him.
Yeah, we won't get to have the whole story, sadly. I really love kind of the back and forth. I mean, it is a really humorous and kind of comedy of errors where Balak's pulling out his hair because he's like, no, I said bless them, and Balaam's like, I gotta say what the oracles tell me, you know. And it really does present both of them as aloof to what's really going on when it's right there in front of them. Like, imagine if they had believed the words that were coming out of Balaam's mouth. Imagine if Balaam, you know, listened to the very words that were given to him. He would have recognized the Lord is the real God here. His people are blessed. His word is for all those who will come and receive. I mean, Balaam should have said, forget, I don't care how much he's paying me. I'm going to go with these guys, and I guess if you can't beat them, join them. I mean, but conversion is always something the Lord is interested in, coming to true faith in him, which is always a trust in his promises, in his actual revealed word, not through angels, not through any other mediator, but in his very word in the scriptures, his testimony about Jesus Christ, his son, which is for all of us now, as Hebrews says so eloquently. This is there. I mean, the Lord is the real power in this whole story, and he's not a power whose first place is to destroy and kill. Even these pagans who deny him are his creation, the work of his hands. Oh, that they would come to him and extol him. Oh, that they would see. I mean, that is the other option here when you see the people of Israel. And very few take this option, this strategy, if you will, in what to do with this invader that the Lord is behind. But Rahab does, right? Yeah. She remembers, and she, of all the people of Jericho, is the one who's spared and now has a place in the Lord's own genealogy. How about that?
What you said about the Lord being the true power in this text, I think, is really helpful. It's somewhat ironic that Balak sends the message to Balaam like this: I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. That's what Balak says to Balaam, which is I think an ironic echo of the way the Lord had promised Abraham long ago that those who cursed Abraham and his descendants would be cursed by God,
right?
And those who blessed Abraham and his descendants would be blessed by God. So Balak certainly has it all backwards. And I think that's where we need to land with Balaam, too. In some way, Balaam has things backwards. You and I were talking a little bit about this before we started, that in this chapter, there's times where Balaam almost seems like he's on the right side, like he wants to listen to the Lord, but ultimately he doesn't. Talk a little bit about Balaam and the picture we have of him from this text, but also give us the bigger picture. It is hard to isolate this text from the rest of the Balaam story.
Sure. Well, also, and for the rest of the Bible, you and I were quick doing some makeup homework on looking at all the places that Balaam is referenced in the scriptures. And actually, it was a lot more than we realized. There was one that I think both of us missed before, but I found it while we were reading here. 2 Peter chapter 2 has a big section on this. It's talking about the false prophets. It's talking a little bit about how God didn't even spare the angels, right? I mean, talk about the demons' place. There's a sense where if God is the true power, perhaps you want to rise up and present yourself as the contending power. But, I mean, what glory is that going to get you? The glory of hell is not, as it's depicted, that we're reigning in hell with the devil. No, the suffering was made for him. We're the ones who are strangers in hell, but the devil is facing it as he ought to. The reference to Balaam there in 2 Peter is not about pagans doing their pagan things, but it's about false teachers, people within the church. I think he has in mind probably those Judaizers and those Jews who are still persisting in their now very twisted version of the scriptures apart from Christ Jesus, apart from recognizing him as the Christ and the Savior. And so, you know, they have hearts that are trained in greed. They entice unsteady souls. They are cursed children, forsaking the right way. They go astray, and they follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Okay, what is the way of Balaam then? To love gain from wrongdoing. And he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So he's trying to show that, you know, even the Lord restrained that. But to follow in Balaam's way would be very foolish. This gain from wrongdoing, you know, I think is the way we see Balaam as a character who is playing all sides, playing all divine sides, as it were, and and really happy to be a medium. We use that term when you're, you know, interacting with demons or interacting with ghosts or whatever people say. They're mediums to the world beyond. But he is just the one kind of being passed around. You mentioned the cursing and the blessing connected with Abraham, which has to do with the true God. I found this last passage there in verse 6 of Numbers 22 to be very similar to the way the Lord talks about his apostles, right? He who hears you hears me. And so there's a way which I was taken back for a moment to say, well, is this the kind of way that the Lord uses his ministers too? We sometimes speak that way as if we are instrumental, we're tools in the hands of the Lord to do his bidding. I would say the big difference is the Lord always says to his apostles what Paul says to Timothy, right? Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. Be faithful in the task. Speak the words that I give you, which is the same command that the Lord gives Balaam too. But by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The Lord is not interested in, we admit that just as this is an example, a pastor who is wicked, who is lying, who is continuing to do his office, but perhaps secretly does not believe any of it. The Lord's able to work just fine with that material, as it were. We're not Donatists in that way, the ancient heresy on that. But this is not the goal, you know. We sometimes say this about the liturgy too, right? Maybe the sermon's horrible, but at least the liturgy was safe, right? The goal is not to fall back on that and say, well, it doesn't matter if my sermon was horrible. How about this? How about you preach a great sermon that rises to the occasion of that, the scriptures that we're hearing the rest of the day? How about you be a pastor who believes and is a true example to the flock as one who is saved yourself and is glad then to comfort others with the comfort that you yourself have been comforted in. So this is not the picture that we're given of Balaam. He is happy to be used and happy to be the go-between. And I mean, like some kind of smuggler or, person who's selling arms in between some massive battle on three sides. He does not care who wins. He's going to get his profit, he's going to get his part of it, and he's never going to take a side because that would only hurt business, right?
That's right, yeah. So Balaam is acting this way consistently in the text. We're going to see how the Lord responds and more from Numbers chapter 22 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, October 28th. We're studying Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 to 41 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we were talking about this first section of the text in which Balak goes back and forth with Balaam seeking to purchase his services to curse the people of Israel. When Balaam says no the first time after consulting with the Lord, Balak is undeterred and he sends again more people, more honorable people, probably a higher price as well, I would imagine. It strikes me the persistence of Balak, which we will see in the coming chapters, but also then more broadly speaking, the persistence of evil The devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone, and Balak isn't going to give up after the first try is shot down.
Yeah, and the thing that is holding Balaam back is not just his greed. I mean, we talked to him before the break, kind of being sold to the highest bidder gladly. But he does have some kind of scruples, it seems. And the scruples are he's got this word from the Lord. I mean, I don't understand. I'm a pretty skeptical person. So I imagine if somebody were to bring me to the local witch doctor or something and tell me about, have me talk to him about his dealings and his business, I would be really skeptical that he's not just pulling my leg all the time. But I think that adds to the humor of the story. I mean, which is Moses' intention in the writing of it, is to show us how foolish those who worship idols are. That he's kind of, he's put his foot down here, like this is the serious part of his maybe otherwise made up business, right? Certainly the idols that he serves on most occasions are the work of men's hands. Or I suppose another way to put it is maybe he does recognize the seriousness, the actual authority with which the Lord and his word speaks, even if he's not willing to embrace it in faith as he, of course, ought to. So I think it's just funny, right? No amount of silver and gold could get me to go beyond the command of the Lord. And the Lord says, go ahead, you can do it. You can only do what I tell you. And Balaam, in some ways, is totally honest with Balak about what his abilities are, what he's going to be able to say. And Balak is just like, yeah, that'll be great. Well, you know, wonderful.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and that's, you know, let's try it. This is, we're dealing with spiritual warfare here. We're going to give this a shot. Clearly, what Sihon and Og did against the people of Israel did not work. We have to try a different strategy, and Balak seems up for whatever Balaam is willing to give him. He's willing to give it a shot. Balaam now has the command from the Lord to go ahead and go, with that very important caveat, only do what he tells, only do what the Lord says. And Balaam gets up, he saddles his donkey, and he begins that journey. But that journey soon changes, or it takes a turn. Something has changed, it seems, in Balaam between verse 21 and 22 in what his intentions are. So let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. This is now Numbers 22, beginning at verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, on the border formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send it to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people. That's where our text ends, but the account continues into the next chapter. That takes us through chapter 22. Pastor Denzer, I think something had to have changed in Balaam's mind between 21 and 22, because between those two verses, because the Lord was the one that told Balaam to go at first, and now in verse 22 he's angry that Balaam is gone. So it seems that Balaam's intentions must have changed, or is there something else that I'm missing that causes God's anger to arise?
I think maybe two things. One, perhaps, he says that his way is perverse. There's some kind of trickery or carelessness. So it could be that Balaam kind of thought, if he's kind of this angling character, as maybe we presented him, hopefully I haven't overplayed that, he's going to go and see this thing, judge the situation as he gets there, and say what he needs to. So it's very possible that he went not with the plan to keep his promise to say what the Lord commanded, to curse or bless as the words are given him by God, as he says. That I think is one option. I think the other option is what we see, really as we get farther on. There's a way in which this way of dealing with God without having him touch your heart in any way, dealing with him without letting your conscience be convicted by his word, convicted where we've sinned against him and had our own ideas in mind instead of his, or over against him, or in a way that would use God as if he were under our control, rather than to trust in him, to seek out his promises as the source of life. This is the way, in a way, this is the pagan version of what we see with the children of Israel. I'm thinking especially later on in the divided kingdom, especially toward the end of Judah's time before the before they're carried off into Babylon, or even after they return. The way in which the Lord accuses them most of this lip service, they're doing the rites. They're dealing with God. The name of the Lord and the praise of his temple and his tabernacle are everywhere. But the actual faith in him, the actual trust in him, the actual corresponding love of neighbor that goes with trusting in a Lord who is steadfast love, when that's missing, it's all cheap. He even says at certain points, "I despise your sacrifices." In the same way, he looks at this work of Balaam and says, "I despise your heeding of my word." which at first sounds like, "Well, wait a minute, that's exactly what God wants, right?" And there's a way in which you might look at that and say, "Well, God wants sacrifices, so how can Malachi and Micah be preaching against this, or Amos?" And the answer is because it's all cheap, because it's all the external work without any faith, without any actual interaction with God. I do see this in contemporary Judaism, where it's always a tendency to appreciate the heritage in some way, maybe even appreciate the religious insights of the Bible, but never in a way where God's actually a real person or a being that we would have to contend with, or that who is contending with us. Always kind of that arm's length. This is a practical, pragmatic matter, rather than a matter of the conscience. So that's my understanding, I think, of what is so perverse about his way. And the Lord is certainly going to wake him up in a kind of dramatic way.
Absolutely. It says now that the Lord takes his stand, the angel of the Lord takes his stand in his way as his adversaries. You're talking about interacting with God. You're going to interact with him in one way or another. And when you do not interact with him as a friend, as your God, whom he desires to be, he comes to you as his adversary. Just briefly, this is the angel of the Lord that is mentioned throughout this text. In many Old Testament texts, it's very clear that the angel of the Lord, perhaps we would better translate the messenger of the Lord, mm-hmm. understanding this to be the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation. You and I were talking a little bit during the break that this text perhaps doesn't seem quite as clear, but I think this probably is that same figure rather than a created angel. I'm not sure if you have any more firmer thoughts than I do.
The angel's Christ, and the way he addresses and says, you know, what I have done in first person, which is not how you'd expect the messenger to say it, like to Abraham when he stays his hand from slaying Isaac, right? It seems clear this is Christ. Who are the three men who come to Abraham? Who is this? But the persons of the Trinity. And then many other, you know, the guy that looks like a son of man there among the lion's den and the fiery furnace. So I think that's very likely. Certainly we see this in Revelation that Christ has this two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. So this would be a this would be appropriate for the Lord himself, the word of the Lord himself prior to his incarnation to come and be the one to take care of it. Let's say for the sake of argument that it's not, and it's just one of the Lord's created beings, his angels. I think this does help to reinforce the picture we have consistently in the Bible of the angels, not usually the picture we have in our mind, which is that these are warriors, these are fearsome people. I almost always go back to those. You can find it on YouTube, the videos of the soldiers at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Who are, you know, this is the most ceremonial job you could possibly have, I would think, to guard a tomb of remains that we don't know who's there, and it's a tourist attraction. You know, there's no guarding to do, right? This is honor guard duty. This is certainly the way the Lord gives his angels to serve the saints. I mean, don't they have more important and more fearsome things to do with their divine, you know, angelic training than to, you know, take care of us, little children. But the Lord puts them to exactly that duty. But, you know, in those videos, when somebody steps out of line or is disrespectful at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, they unshoulder their gun, they issue darn clear commands, they lift up their gun, and you suddenly realize, oh, gosh, that's loaded. That's right. They will shoot me if I mean, this is a real weapon, and that's exactly, you know, the stand that the angel of the Lord or perhaps Christ himself has now taken. But he sees none of that, right? So the donkey's the one who gets it. And I mean, it is a further ridicule of Moab. That's intentional.
Yeah, well, and that's what I was going to ask you to bring out a little bit more. As I was reading it, it really does strike me that the fact that the donkey is seeing this all along, and then especially when the donkey opens its mouth and Balaam speaks to the donkey as if he's talking to anyone, it is a rather humorous scene. And I think intended to mock Balaam, what he's up to, what the king of Moab and the people of Moab are up to, that all of it's going to come to naught because the Lord can speak even through this donkey, and so he certainly can speak through Balaam, and he's going to get his word accomplished regardless of what these pagan people think they're doing in this spiritual warfare.
Yeah, this is a cliche we say all the time. Well, I think pastors say it the most, right? Well, if the Lord can talk through an ass, right, he can also talk through me. It is that iconic of an event. It is the comedy of errors, right? This is slapstick, right? He pinches his foot between the rock and he's just getting madder and madder. And what's that book? Calves for Sale, right? He's stamping his feet on the ground and the monkeys are stamping their feet back. So same kind of things going on here. And then finally, when the donkey's mouth is opened, notice, you know, the Lord does have this control. It's not as if he's a ventriloquist, but his word is going to be said. That's going to be, we'll see when Balaam finally does give his three oracles. He's going to speak what is given to him. So the donkey also does this. But also that Balaam's become so angry, that he is so confused because of all his dealings with these spiritual things, that when the donkey starts talking to him, he just continues the conversation like nothing happened, right?
That's right. Like, wait a second, why is my donkey talking to me? Doesn't even enter Balaam's mind, at least not as it's recorded here. It's just another conversation that he's having. I like what you said, that this indicates his confusion in the way that he's going about this, you know, this prophecy or cursing and blessing that he's doing. He's heard so many things, perhaps. He doesn't know what's real, what's true, what's good, what's bad. Here his own donkey talks, and now he talks back as if, Yeah. But then he actually listens to the donkey, which again, I also find very humorous. The donkey says, well, like, have you ever done this to you before? Aren't I a good donkey? It's like, oh yeah, you're right.
So let me lay out a nice rational proof of the situation. Right. I mean, yeah. He's the better debater. That's for sure. It's a lady donkey here. So
then the Lord does open Balaam's eyes and the Lord speaks to Balaam and like, whoa, here we go. Talk to us about what the Lord says to Balaam when he finally opens Balaam's eyes.
Yeah. And I like that the angel of the Lord or Christ also defends the donkey's honor too.
Yes.
Don't hurt my beast of burden here. Who knows more than you, obviously. You become a dumb brute. This also, by the way, is brought up in 2 Peter, talking about the dumb brutes and the way we behave like irrational animals right before we bring up the mistake of Balaam. But it's because his way is perverse before him. That's why he opposes him. And said, you know, he would kill you, he would slay you. And it does seem to evoke some sort of repentance in Balaam. He acknowledges his sin. I mean, that's a darn good confession. It's better, you know, more direct than Adam was, and a willingness to go back, a willingness to at least, you know, take the judgment and the fear of the Lord seriously. One wishes that fear were true fear, a fear that trusted in him and that turned to him. I mean, this is always the demonic thing, right? To go back, to run away from the Lord. This is what Peter mistakenly says when he's caught as a sinful man. He says, get away from me, Lord, when he should have recognized to stick with him. And so you see the Lord is going to use Balaam still for his purposes, and probably despite Balaam, he's not going to become a great believer, it doesn't seem. But he is going to go. He's going to, and again, the most important thing is to realize you have to say what I tell you. You're my donkey, if anything. You're my beast of burden to accomplish this thing, which is not going to be to curse his people, as we will see eventually.
Yeah, that's right. So that by the end of that interaction, all the way from the donkey to then the Lord speaking to Balaam, I think that's a good way of thinking about it. Balaam has now taken the place of that donkey. He will be the one who will speak what the Lord wants him to say, as we will see in the coming chapters. It seems that he acknowledges that when he finally gets to Balak. So the text that we have today ends with finally Balaam gets to Balak. Balak is a like, come on, what took you so long?
He doesn't tell him. He doesn't tell him the whole story, at least. Yeah, he probably wouldn't believe it. But obviously the message was heard, right? He reiterates a couple ways. One, do I have any power of my own? Which is fascinating, right? I also think of Simon Magus's interaction with Jesus or with Peter and the way he wants to kind of buy this power. He's put in his place by Peter, and I think we see that Balaam at least has been put in his place, even if it hasn't caused him to have true faith. We're not sure about Simon either, but. So again, I don't have any power to speak anything but the word that God puts in my mouth. I have to do this. And kind of it shows the arrogance and kind of blinders on focus, myopic focus that Balak has too. It's like, I've got the holy man here. He's come under my contract. He says he's only going to speak whatever God says. I can't imagine that wouldn't be to curse him like I'm going to ask him to do. Mm-hmm. And so the stage is set for everything to go exactly the Lord's way, and we'll find out who's really in charge in the coming prophecies. But just helpful to see when they're bringing him up here in Baal territory, even the places are named after the false gods, and he sees just a fraction of the people, which means, wow, it really is actually a great army that the Lord has raised in his own people. But that's going to be enough, right? They're going to sneak up on the mountain. They're going to overlook him. He's going to wave his hand and do his incantations. And yeah, we're going to zap him. Here we go.
Well, and the idea, which this will become more apparent as we get into chapter 23 and 24 to follow, the idea is that if he's able to see them, then he can curse them. And the better he can see them, maybe the better he can curse them. We're going to see Balak moving Balaam around a couple of times when Balak discovers that he doesn't get Balaam to say what he wants.
And in what way shouldn't that have, I mean, at what point, if you're Balaam, don't you say, wait a minute, I think I'm working for the wrong guy. So, I mean, the Lord is laying this out. I mean, the Lord doesn't do things you see this with the Pharisees, the way Jesus fights with them. It's a real fight. They're not kind to each other, you know, but Christ's aim ultimately is not to beat them in a linguistic battle and shame them. His aim is to try and get them to come to their senses, to recognize that they've been studying the scriptures for a reason, and the reason is here. Why don't you believe in it? I mean, so the Lord does dangle his people out, yes, to shame the proud, but I mean, shame ought to produce repentance in us. It ought to make us say, as Balaam kind of did, I have sinned, forgive me, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. This is really the aim that the Lord has, even when he convicts us with his law. He exposes us, he brings us low and crushes our spirits in order that he might, you know, cause us to realize we can't rely on ourselves anymore, call out for mercy, which is the only way that we're able to have Christ, is if he is merciful to us. And a shame that Balaam doesn't do that.
Yeah, yeah, you do, because Balaam, he says things in a number of cases in this chapter where, like, that was the right thing to say. I mean, think about what he says to Balak in verse 38 especially. Behold, I've come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. I could imagine a faithful pastor making a visit to someone saying that very thing. Look, here I am to speak to you. I don't have any power. I'm here to speak God's word to you, and that's what I have to speak. You could very easily hear a faithful pastor say it. It comes out of the mouth of this prophet who is fickle, goes back and forth, as we'll see, and you hate it because you want him to be like, Balaam, listen to what you're saying.
Yeah.
Repent. That's the Lord's aim too. Balaam doesn't, and that's the one of the tragedies of his account.
Well, and it's a warning to us then. I mean, the lip service is not enough. It's easy to have all of the external things in place, you know, to be part of the crew, even to be saying the right words, but to not have that penetrate and attack and console our conscience. This is also what the book of Hebrews gets at, right? You know, today, as long as it's called today, Paul says, as long as it's now, this is the time to hear the Lord's word and take it to heart, to have it take us to town, to have it penetrate to our conscience and address it, rebuke it, and then console it in Christ Jesus.
We've got about 2 minutes on the morning, Pastor Denzer. In addition to that warning that we should take from this text, what comfort is there for us as Christians to hear Numbers chapter 22?
Maybe it's kind of in the background, but just remember, this is all leading up to the entry of Israel into the Promised Land, that they're working their way towards the Promised Land, and that the Lord has sustained them through all of this, that at last, instead of following their own way, they've been listening to his word, which is good. And whenever somebody's listening to his word, the Lord is going to give his blessing. I mean, I think so. We'll see that it's not going to be held with faith in Balaam's words. That's why he's not going to get the benefit of it. Balak, of course, has hired him to curse Israel. But as we'll see, the Lord intends to bless Israel. He cares for his people. He sustains them. He has remained steadfast to them in Israel, in particular, all throughout the Old Testament. He'll continue to do this and to call them back to his love. For us now in the New Testament, now that Christ has come, not as an angel, not to stand in our way, but to actually put himself into the breach, as Moses did a few chapters ago, in order to redeem us, we see that in a true way, in trusting his word, we receive all the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. He loves his people. This ought to be a comfort to us when others want to curse or destroy us, that the Lord will get his way. And finally, we trust that all the way to the grave, since we know that he's able to raise even our dead bodies to new life in Christ.
Pastor Sean Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 to 41. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been wonderful.
The Lord will bless his people despite the attempts of their enemies. The Lord will bless us even in the midst of our enemies. God be praised for his mercy. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Numbers chapter 23 to hear how Balaam will in fact speak the Lord's blessing upon Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.